So tonight our reading is from Hebrews. We're going to read the first chapter, and if you are following on the church's Bible, it's page 1201. 1201, Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit the salvation? And this is our reading. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We pray that the Holy Spirit will show us the Lamb of God, high and lifted up, so that we may behold afresh His beauty, rest in His finished work, and worship Him. Now, the writer of Hebrews is persuaded that Jesus is supreme over all. He believes that Jesus' person and achievements have no equal in all the universe. Our writer knows the Old Testament by heart, and he loves it. He compares Jesus to the Old Testament covenant and the mediators that had been appointed between God and man. And he concludes time and again that Jesus is better. There is none like the Lord Jesus. The best of the Old Testament pale when compared to him. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than Aaron. He is all sufficient. He is the only safe anchor to our souls. The people he wrote to were facing a hard time, even persecution, and it is possible that some of them were drifting away from Jesus, perhaps going back to Judaism. Their love of Jesus was getting cold. They were drifting to something else. And we know that drifting away from Jesus is a problem still today. A commentator writes this: "Here is something that we rarely want to admit. There is a part of each of us that tends to be drawn to things other than Jesus." The Hebrews were drifting away from Jesus to the angels, to Moses. We drift away from Jesus towards our old ways, towards money, career. We're too busy at home or at work to read the Word. We are too busy to cherish Jesus, and we drift away. Opposition, suffering, ridicule at school for what we believe, or ridicule at the workplace for believing Jesus, and we can drift away. Sometimes the drifting can happen little by little, 1 degree at a time. And I wonder if this is our condition tonight. If you want a boat not to drift away, you need to lower an anchor. And we don't want to drift away. We want to stick on to Jesus. And there is an anchor, there is an eternal anchor for our souls. And this is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is our steadfast anchor. And he is better. He is better. So tonight we want to look at him so we can stir our hearts and minds so that we can love him more and put him first in our lives above anyone and anything else. So let's contemplate the incomparable and unmatched beauty of his person and his finished work. So may the Holy Spirit take us for a ride to a standpoint from which we will be able to rest in the finished work of our Savior. The opening four verses of this most wonderful sermon are packed with truth about the Lord Jesus. This is one of the high peaks of the New Testament. Four verses are breathtaking sentence in the original. And this is a masterpiece of art and truth and Christology. So we will look at this initial four verses, but we will focus on the second part of verse 3, which in the King James version reads like this. I read it to you. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We will return to verse 3 later, after we have looked at the first verses. So, is God silent? If I was to ask, is God silent? Many believe that if there is a God, he must be silent. On the opposite extreme, others believe that God has spoken in every religion, so no one has the ultimate truth about God. Our author affirms that God is not silent. He is a speaking God. He has spoken in the past to the people of the Old Testament many times and in many ways. And we know that God has spoken in the past because the Bible records this for us. He, God, created the world by speaking. Remember how God spoke to Adam and Eve? He spoke to Noah. He spoke to the patriarchs. God spoke to his mouthpieces, the prophets. He spoke to the king. So it's not a silent God, but a God who speaks. And in the redemption plan of God, as time went on, so the self-revelation of God grew, and new pieces of the jigsaw were added. But if you read the Old Testament, you know that the final chapter is missing, the final act is missing. The ultimate king, prophet, and priest that has been promised has not arrived yet on earth. The saints of the Old Testament longed to see him. They longed to see the promises fulfilled. And the promised king, priest, and prophet did come to the world, namely the Lord Jesus. So the writer here wants us to marvel at the immense privilege we have compared to the saints of the Old Testament. Different to the Old Covenant, God has spoken now to us in a most wonderful way. He has spoken to us a new and final word. He has spoken to us by his Son, the Lord Jesus. This means that the moment Jesus came to the world, the old days are past. He has ushered in the last days. We are living in the last days. Jesus is coming soon to consummate his kingdom. This time he will come to judge the living and the dead. Because Jesus is the final and ultimate messenger, the message to whom the prophets pointed to, the Word incarnate, nothing can be added to the Bible, because all that we need to know about God, Jesus is. I would like to use an illustration to highlight the rich value of these opening verses. We will think them as a crown, the most precious crown, which is adorned with seven most precious stones. And each stone is teaching us one aspect of the incomparable greatness of Jesus, each one meant to stir in us, in our hearts and minds, an increasing appreciation of and delight in the Lord Jesus. In a nutshell, this is what this passage holds before us. Jesus possesses in himself all the qualification to be the only, true, and ultimate mediator between man and God. There is no one like him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he accomplished for us what no one else could do. This crown shows us that to say that all religions are the same is inaccurate. No other religion has anything remotely comparable to Jesus. So back to the illustration. Listen to what Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. He's not a mere man, but the Son of God. Possibly the Hebrews, in their struggles and suffering, were thinking of Jesus as merely a good man. And he was the best man he ever lived, goodness personified. But he was much more than that. He is the only begotten Son of God, truly man and truly God. Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus is the messianic heir. He not only inherits the nations, as Psalm 2:8 tells us, but he inherits all things. The entire universe is his. Not only that, the world to come belongs to Jesus. So Jesus is the cosmic care of all. And not only that, Jesus is the agent of creation. Jesus was at the beginning the very agent of creation. No wonder he will inherit all. He made it all. God created the universe through Jesus. All things were made through him. And without him was anything made that was made. And all things were created through him and for him. But Jesus is also the radiance of God's glory. When Moses met God and came down from Sinai, his face shone as it reflected God's glory. And he had to cover his face, as you remember. But Jesus is the radiance, not the reflection of God's glory. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he himself radiated indescribable glory. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. He is the glory of God manifest to man. He unveils God to us. He takes the veil off. And the apostles saw his glory, full of grace and truth. And we see his glory when we read the Holy Bible. And he is also the exact representation of God's being, of God's nature. The original word for representation is character. So the character was the tool used to engrave coins. So as the image of the late queen on coins matched exactly the stamp that was used to engrave them, in the same way, Jesus is the very image of the essence of God. He embodies God as he really is. In other words, to see Jesus is to see God. Only Jesus reveals God, and this makes Christianity unique. And Jesus knew he was God. In fact, when Philip asked Jesus to show the disciples the Father, Jesus answered, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And this is a claim that no one else can do. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. The idea is not just that Jesus sustains the universe. If you know Greek mythology, there was a character called Atlas, and he sustains the world on his shoulder. It was like a passive weight on his shoulders. But Jesus is different. It's not that he only sustains, but he moves everything and everyone to their appointed destiny. He preserves and governs all his people and their actions. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 11, notes this verse as one of the scriptural proofs of God's providence. So the first six stones raise in us a sense of awe and wonder. How awesome is the Lord Jesus! He is the Son of God. He is the heir of the universe and of the world to come. He is the wisdom of God when he created. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God. He is a God who preserves his people and governs all things and people to their destiny. So now let's move to the seventh stone. So the seventh stone will raise in us a sense of gratitude. And gratitude is the correct response to what the Lord Jesus did at the time of the incarnation. Here we move from the cosmic Christ to the Son of God who relates personally with us. So verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, it has been noted that the writer selects one and only one thing out of the incarnate life of Jesus. He sums up the life of Jesus in a few words. When he had by himself purged our sins. So in the blink of an eye, he moves from the cross to the crown, from humiliation to exaltation. And you notice in verse 3, purged our sin, sat down. So, but we know that the Lord Jesus worked as a carpenter, called the disciples, taught with authority, was an itinerant preacher of the gospel, healed many, fed thousands, raised the dead. But what the writer brings our attention to here is only one thing, the atonement. This choice shows us the importance that the author placed on the success of Jesus' work on the cross, the permanent result of his highly priestly work. He obtained the purification of sin, the cleansing of sin. So why is this so important? Our sins defile us. They stain us. Sins mar the conscience. We are covered in dirt. Our hearts are polluted. Our sins make us guilty in the presence of a holy God, whose law we have broken. They separate us from God, and his righteousness, a righteous wrath, is on us. We are in great debt before God due to our sins. But listen to the good news. All our sins, past, present, and future, sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of the imagination, when we have hurt those who love us most, when we have not put the Lord first, he purged them all, he cleansed them all. Sins that make us ashamed, he has cleansed them all. He took the shame for us, naked on the cross, he stood in our place, vilified by mockers. Sins known only to ourselves, he has purged them all by his blood. No stain is left. They are gone, sunk down to the bottomless pit. The guilt is gone. He who knew no sin stood condemned for them in the place of his people. He did not delegate his work to somebody else, the work of purification. He did it. No, he did it. By himself, in his holy body, by his precious blood. As we have seen from the first three verses, no one else has the dignity nor the credentials to atone for our sins. We only contributed the problem, our sins. He only was the answer. He gave himself to wash us clean. This is a sacrifice of eternal and infinite value that makes the Lord precious to us and sweet. Isn't the Lord Jesus better? Does any other religion, philosophy offer anything remotely similar to that? Do they even begin to understand that sin is the problem? So sin makes us enemies of the King and separates us from him. The Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, is a very different King. He was born to die. He did not kill his enemies, like other kings do. His kingdom was different. He died for his enemies, and he opened the only way to God. We know from history what kings do to rebels and traitors. They have them exiled, banished, crushed, tortured, killed. The wow of the gospel is this: the Lord Jesus, who was born King, he gave his life for his enemies. His death was a kingly action. By his kingly death, he reconciled to God his enemies, traitors, rebels, idolaters like you and me. By the purging of sins, Jesus has opened the doorway to God. He is the only way to God. Jesus is better. There is hope of salvation for anyone who trusts in him. There is hope for anyone who looks at him for salvation. But the time is closing in. The King is coming soon. He's coming again. His first coming was in humility. His second coming is going to be in indescribable glory and power, and he will consummate his kingdom. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. Anyone who has not been washed by the blood will face his wrath. Have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb? By his sacrifice, Jesus made God propitious to us. He turned his righteous anger away from us. He tasted the bitter cup of God's righteous wrath, till the last dregs, so that you and I can taste the cup of blessing instead. He washed us clean, white as snow, removed the spot. He, the spotless Lamb, has removed every stain and every wrinkle. Our sins he remembers no more. As I looked from the window this week, I could no longer see any difference between the driveway and the lawn, all covered in white. It doesn't matter that the lawn is green and the driveway black. They were both covered in white. As the snow covered it all, so the blood of Jesus covered our sins. They cannot be seen. God remembers them no more. So how do we know that God accepted the work of Jesus on the cross? Jesus did not stay in the tomb. He rose again and he ascended to heaven. The job he did on the cross was final and perfect. The Father looked at it and he was pleased, and he vindicated him. The Holy Spirit enabled him, and he was pleased with the work of Jesus. The Father had been pleased with Jesus' agency during creation. He looked at it and he said, good. In the same way, the Father looked at the work of redemption on the cross, and he said, good. He vindicated his Son. He rose on the third day, and he ascended to glory. From the cross to the crown. Now we look at sat down. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is an intended allusion to Psalm 110, which David had written prophetically. This psalm looks to a divine Christ, who is not only the great King of God's people, but also a priest king, a king who is surprisingly also priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus had applied this verse to himself, and he understood himself to be the Lord to whom Yahweh says, "Sit at my right hand." This is a place of exaltation and supremacy overall. This is God speaking directly to his King, the Lord Jesus. After the work of atonement, as the great high priest, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Sat down. In the Old Testament, while the priests were doing the work, they never sat. There was no chair inside the tabernacle. The job was never done, because animal sacrifices cannot take away sins. So sacrifices were offered time and again. So priests were always standing, always performing more sacrifices. The job was never done. Jesus is the better high priest. He offered himself once and for all, and he sat down. Job done. It is finished, was his cry. Not standing, but sitting down on the throne of God, at the right hand of God. He came down in humility. He now sits in front, sovereign of the universe. Only he could sit at the right hand of God. Only he is worthy to sit at the right hand of God. His atonement is perfect. It fully satisfies God. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The once for all work of Christ happened once in history and requires no participation, no contribution on our part, none. The atonement is perfect, never repeated, and unrepeatable. Do we believe this in our life? So how can people be saved? Christianity is a four-letter religion. D-O-N-E, done. Salvation is entirely an act of God. False religions have two letters, D-O, do. Christianity says, look at what Jesus did. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Other religion philosophies say, you can make it yourself. Do this, do that. If you do enough for this or that, God might look favorably on you. In other words, you need to contribute to your salvation. Christians are saved and live because of the accomplishment of somebody else, the Lord Jesus. When Jesus purged our sins once for all, he obeyed on our behalf. He expiated sin on our behalf. He made God favorable to us. He redeemed us all by this one offering of himself. He paid our debt. He bore our sins. He purged them. John Murray wrote, Jesus did not make a token payment which God accepts in place of the whole. Our debts are not canceled, they are liquidated. Jesus' payment was not a partial payment. He paid in full for his children. Nothing was left outstanding. The Father is satisfied with this. Therefore, he is worthy to be praised, and he is the only one who is worthy to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So what I would like to do now is, I would like us to rest on this work of the Lord Jesus. So we start by asking ourselves, are we satisfied with Jesus' work? Or are we still thinking that we can contribute to our salvation? Are there still things that we think we can do, that if we did more or better, then the Lord Jesus would accept us? We heard this morning that any unclean person that comes to Jesus, he will wash clean. And he says, come to me, come to me. Empty-handed as you are, the Lord Jesus say, come to me. Luther was struggling with the burden of guilt, and he was terrified of the judgment of God. He was struggling to please God, and he could not relieve his conscience due to the burden of sin, until he understood this, that it was Jesus who bore the judgment of God on the cross on his place, and that the righteous live by faith in Christ alone. This is a salvation with a capital S. No other religion can offer this. This is the only religion when God came down to rescue his people and gave his best. He gave his son to accomplish salvation, final and irrevocable. This is the anchor to our souls. We don't need to do more. We don't need to go up to God. He did it. He came down. He accomplished. He conquered. He purged sins, past, present, and future. He wiped them off. He cast them down into the bottomless pit. His forgiveness is full and free. This is an amazing gospel. Jesus is better. Are you still an enemy of the King tonight? Come to him tonight in faith, and he will wash you clean, white as snow. Are you already a friend of this King? Brothers and sisters, let's carry on. We can and we must hold faith to this great salvation. In spite of all adversity, the prophet, king, and priest is for us. Let's look at him. Let's rest on his finished work. Let's draw strength in his finished work. Let's base our assurance in him alone. Let's pray. Holy Father, we can only bow down in worship of the Lord Jesus, who being your only begotten Son, the heir of all things, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of God. He purged away our sins by offering himself on our behalf. By his own blood, he has washed us and redeemed us. And in him we have peace with you. Teach us to rest in his perfect work and increase our love for him, that we may grow in wonder, gratitude, and adoration of the Lamb who sits in front at the right hand of God. For Jesus' sake, amen.